Okay, well, we want to welcome all of you to our Bible study tonight. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor in North Canton and Youngstown, Ohio congregations of the United Church of God and the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania congregation, and last but certainly not least, our Wheeling, West Virginia congregation. I know that we have a few of you who are outside our church areas that like to join us for the Bible study. We want to welcome you. Feel free to spread the word. We're happy to have others join us. Tonight, we've got an exciting topic I think that you're going to enjoy. It's one we're going to be wading through mentally and spiritually over the next few weeks. But before that, we want God's inspiration on the Bible study and blessing on the webcast. So if you'll bow your heads and join me in prayer, we'll ask that blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing now upon this webcast, this Bible study that we have, going into your Word, studying your Scriptures, seeing what you have taught that is going to happen and how we are to conduct ourselves in this world while we're still a part of this world before we're resurrected into your coming kingdom. We do ask your inspiration, Father, on the teaching and on the listening and on the technical aspects that it will all arrive clear and complete to everyone's receiving set, whether computer or whatever. We do thank you, Father, for your kindness and ask your inspiration and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. To give you a title, titles are always nice to have, it is called Defining the Millennium in Prophecy. Because essentially, that's what we're going to do. We're going to begin to define the millennium as the Scriptures define it. Basically, as a Bible study, we're going through the Scriptures that talk about the millennium, give us the time frame. And by the way, millennium comes from two Latin words that are stuck together. The first one is mill, the M-I-L-L-E, and then the E-N-N-I-U-M would probably be more A-N-U-M or something to that effect. Mil means 1,000, annum means years, as in annual. So it's 1,000 years. That may sound like a silly subject for a Bible study to go in and discuss the millennium in just 45 or 50 minutes that we're going to have. It's not silly at all. Nearly all the longtime brethren in God's true church in our era, and many eras going back through the centuries, if we had access to their records. Some we do and some we don't. But nearly all the longtime brethren of God's true church are completely conversant with the fact that there is a soon coming millennium. And we aren't talking about what we discussed, almost 20 years ago. Y2K, the year 2000. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the millennium as God reckons time, not as humans do. Many who are younger, however, in the church have not heard as many fundamental sermons on that incredible age. And it's vital that we do hear those sermons. Typically, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we concentrate on them. But it's also important to combat the intensely secular, anti-God, anti-Bible, and therefore anti-millennium, in this case, bias of society. We don't live in a Bible-friendly world anymore. 20-some years ago, it was much more friendly toward the Bible. It didn't like to be told what to do, but it didn't mind that the Bible was read by those who do it. So we need to base our lives, of course, on the bias of God's Word, what He is telling us, and not on what we learned at college or university or from some book that is written by somebody who obviously wasn't inspired. Better it is to go to the men God inspired to record the Bible. So we're getting ready to go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year. So let's take that ultimate 1,000 years and review it in just this one-hour Bible study. What is the millennium? The short answer is, as I said before, it is 1,000 years of Christ's rule over all the earth, commencing right after his soon coming return to the earth. And he is coming back. Scriptures are all about that. Let's look at the end time lead up, though, as we march through the events that are transpiring before we get to the return of Christ. World events, one world event leads to another. You know, one reaction, action causes a reaction, and you know the routine that happens on an individual scale, but it certainly happens on a worldwide international scale. What we are seeing trends, though, that are very clear, that we are nearing very close to the end of the age, we see an increasing faithlessness. Faith with a less nest tacked onto the end of it. In all nations. And remarkably, in America, which tended to be one of the more overt religious nations in the world. But there is an intense bias against anything to do with God's Word. Which means that there is not even the semblance of a faith, at least in the existence of God, where there has been in the past, that is eroded away over the past years. We see also another historical and prophetic marker, increased international tensions, or as it says in Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars. That's happening right now. Frankly, it has been constantly happening, but every so often it heats up, and we're in one of the heat-up times right now, here in 2019. And speaking of 19, let's go now to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll begin the countdown into the beginning of the millennial age, and then the key events that occur during that, the beginning of the millennial age. And when we say it's an age indeed. We'll get to why that is in just a minute. But in Revelation 19, we want to read verses 11 to 16. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. The Apostle John was the one God had this written down by. He was the one who humanly authored it. And John was to write what he saw and what he heard. And so he did. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. John saw it not literally in front of him. He saw it in vision. It was a vision that God gave him, because although he was an apostle, in a sense, receiving a vision was not uncommon among the prophets, where God revealed something directly to many of his prophets down through the Old Testament times. He also did that with certain of the apostles, John specifically, Paul to some degree as well, and Peter. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So we see a white horse and a highly esteemed rider on the horse. And his eyes, the eyes of the rider, were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he has a name written which no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What we're talking about, therefore, is Jesus Christ. He is referred to as the Word in John chapter 1, and thus the Word of God. So it's Jesus Christ's second coming is what we're recording or reading about here. And in verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. What armies are in heaven? Angelic armies. No human has gone to heaven. No man has ascended into heaven, as the Bible says. So those are angels that are coming with Christ. So, they're all dressed in their angelic uniforms, and they're also riding on angelic horses as well. And he was clothed in a robe dripped in blood, or dipped in blood, rather, and his name is called the Word of God. As I said, the armies in heaven followed in fine, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth, and the mouth we're talking about here is the mouth of Jesus Christ, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, if that was literal, it'd be like holding the sword in his teeth. You know, you've seen that done in action-adventure films sometimes. Whether that is exactly the case or it's the description of the power of his word is like a sharp sword. Either way, it would work. And it goes on in verse 15, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He's going to strike the nations, and then he's going to rule them. Direct divine rule of human nations is what we're speaking of. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And you wonder, why is God angry? Why is God angry at the nations? Now, the answer should be obvious to us, and I think it probably is to us. It might not be obvious to everyone. We know that God is angry with the nations because they completely reject his word. They reject his law. They flagrantly violate his law. It's not just written in his word, But an awful lot of God's law is imprinted on the human mind so that they have a sense, at least, of what is right and what is wrong. And they're rejecting that. And we see that happening in our society right now, that kind of rejection. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them. That doesn't mean he's going to annihilate humanity. There will be casualties, most definitely, many. But a seed population of the earth will be left to repopulate during the millennium. When I say the millennium, the 1,000 years, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about any other general millennium. We're talking about the millennium when Christ is the one ruling the earth from Jerusalem. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. It will be firm and clear what the truth is and what the law is. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There will be wrath for those who choose to violate his law when it's made very clear to them. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's imprinted on his divine uniform, as it were, as he comes riding the white horse in the second coming. Now we go on to verse 17 of Revelation 19. We find something else that has been occurring. And then I saw, in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And what's that about? Well, this is an angel announcing what's coming. There are going to be massive casualties. Any war has massive casualties, more even now than in the past. This one will be among them, one of the most massive rates of casualty. Partly because of humans killing humans all leading up to this point, and then partly because Christ himself will strike down those who oppose him when he returns to the earth. So in verse 19, we continue, and I saw the beast. Now the beast is the military political leader of the resurrected Roman Empire. We're not going to go into all the details of that. That'll be for another Bible study. We'll go through the Roman Empire and the way it has been resurrected over the years. But the beast at this time is the man who runs it. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. The beast is the premier dynamic leader of the world, more or less, at the time. Some that oppose him, but primarily he runs things. And he has an assistant called the false prophet. See, the beast, in other prophecies, tries to make out that he's God. And the prophet is supposed to be his son, as it were, in the sense of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. So they've been masquerading, trying to play themselves off as divine when they're not divine at all. And this is when the bubble is popped, when Christ returns. So the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. Those who received the mark of the beast accept the deception of the beast and the false prophet. They reject truth, and they believe a lie. That's another subject for another time, but we'll get to it sometime. So they received, those who received the mark of the beast, who worshipped his image. So they worshipped the beast as God, and he isn't God at all. He's like an old-fashioned pagan god that started out as some great one among the other men on earth. These two, and this is what happens to them at the end of verse 20, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. At that time, God will establish at some point on the earth a lake of fire. Now, that lake of fire is not the one that consumes the earth yet, but it will be there. During the millennium, there will be a spot that is the lake of fire. And they are cast into that lake of fire burning with brimstone. They're executed, in other words. Enough of that. Those two are gone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Now the rest was to be those who were following the beast and the false prophet, all the armies of the various nations who had bought into the great deception. The rest were killed with fire burning with brimstone. Heavenly signs, volcanic actions, however that is going to be administered, that will be directed by the returning Jesus Christ and his holy angels then doing his bidding. And the rest were killed with a sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So if they're not killed with a brimstone, then they're killed in a battle against God. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That brings us to the end of chapter 19. All the birds were filled with their flesh. In other words, the ecosystem hasn't completely been destroyed by the time Christ returns. There are still birds of prey and carrion eaters. And they will come and eat the carcasses of the human beings that die in that great war. Now, let's go to Revelation 20. We're running up and coming up to the millennium. Needed the prelude to get there. Revelation 20, first three verses, 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. The bottomless pit is a place of restraint. Probably has a spirit address more than a physical address. But it is a place of restraint that angels can't break out of. Because this is the great angel coming down. This has to be one of the great ones, perhaps. We wonder, we only knew a few names of angels. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer are three of the main ones we know. To the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, this great angel comes down, and he lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the great angel latches on to the other great fallen angel, who is we know is Satan the devil, and he binds him in for 1,000 years, restrains him from any action on the earth for 1,000 years, any action at all anywhere, frankly. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after those things, he must be released for a little while. There's one more small act, a short act, not so much small as short. So here we have the first mention of the mil annum, or the millennium, and for 1,000 years. The mil is 1,000, annum is years. Now in verse 4 of chapter 20, the resurrected saints are going to rule the nations during this millennium. With Satan out of the way, he can no longer deceive and tempt mankind. So there's going to be really a very different culture in the millennium. We are used to having deception all around us, if we pay attention. Some forget to pay attention, and they start to accept the deceptions and the false teachings and false wrong ideas. But I saw thrones in verse 4 of chapter 20, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So there are positions of responsibility, thrones, and people are placed on the thrones, and they're given judgment. It's committed to them, responsibility. And I saw the souls who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. So he saw all these who were largely martyrs. Some might still be alive that qualify into that category. The rest had been martyred. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, we know that the first resurrection occurs simultaneously with Christ's return. So, those of us in the true church of God will be resurrected. We'll be with Christ in spirit, no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit, we'll be able to see what's happening. We will witness these events. And then we will, it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's going to include us. And all of the faithful brethren, few there have been compared to the world's total cumulative population, but with all the faithful brethren back through the ages to the times of the prophets, and clear back before the flood to those who were faithful there, and there were few. But righteous Abel will be there, resurrected. Probably Seth, certain ones. Noah, of course, Noah lived after the flood too. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we have those who are Christ at his coming who will be alive during that millennium. This is the first resurrection, referring to those who are resurrected right at when he returns. That means that there is at least a second resurrection, and indeed there is. That one, you will know, is going to be for those humans who have lived down through human history but never understood God's truth. We're never called to repentance yet. And they will come back to another lifetime. If we have time, we'll get to that tonight, but otherwise it's for another Bible study perhaps. They'll have another lifetime. They had one lifetime, but they didn't know the truth. They'll have a lifetime when they do know the truth, and they'll have to choose whether they will repent of their sins of the past and whether they will live God's way and accept his way and want to be a part of his kingdom or not, just like we're doing now. They'll have their day in the light there. And they lived with reign with Christ for 1,000 years, those who were alive at the time. But the rest of the dead didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, those who are resurrected when Christ returns. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. It's a great blessing. Over such, the second death has no power. In other words, when we are resurrected, if we have been faithful, when we are resurrected to eternal life, we're not ever going to be anything except eternal. Will enter the family of God. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Reign over mankind, but then there's eternity coming up beyond that. But reign over mankind for the 1,000 years. There'll be a great satisfaction in that rule. This is our earth. We live here. You know, our people have lived on this planet. We have a great concern for our people. I mean, because all people are our people. When you get down to it, doesn't matter the tribe, doesn't matter the nationality. We're all people. We're all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Every last one of us. But over such, those who are resurrected, over such, the second death has no power. Because they are eternal. They're spirit beings. They're part of the family of God. They are part of the family that God the Father is the Father of, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of. Higher than the angels. That's not in this passage, but it is in another. Blessed and happy is he who has first part in the first resurrection. Over such, second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if you're an experienced member in the Church of God, I'm not reading a passage that you're not familiar with. But in this age of secularism and constant things to pester us and eat up our time, we sometimes forget to go back and read these things. And for those who are newer, who are growing up in the faith, you need to read this passage, and you need to digest it deeply. Now, you get an opportunity every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. If you listen carefully, these passages will be gone through. We're doing a prelude to the feast in a certain sense. Now we need to turn back to Isaiah, though, because we want to pick up a millennial prophecy that prophesies what we just read the events of in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Christ comes twice. He already came the first time. He ended up being then, of course, the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. He qualified to cover the sin of all mankind because he's God, part of the Godhead, he and the Father. So as God, Christ could die as a human, and his life would be worth all the other lives of everybody that could ever be. Thus, he died for all our sins. Not for all our sins, but for all of us and all our sins. And maybe we should say it that way. Isaiah 11, we want to start in verse 1. This is the millennial reign of Christ and the saints. And there are a number of such prophecies that get into what the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like. I don't know if you remember that from back in the day, but when Herbert Armstrong was alive, that was one of the ways we described the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be. We had a booklet of that title. He rewrote the booklet later in life, and it then was printed in hardback cover. I just was perusing my copy this afternoon. A wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like. Verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A rod from the stem. Now, Jesse, who's Jesse? James? No, not Jesse James. This is Jesse, the father of David. It's the first Jesse we know about. Jesse, the father of David. So, the rod from the stem of Jesse. David was the stem of Jesse. He's what grew out of, Jesse's family, became the greatest of his sons in that sense. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. So from the rod from the stem of Jesse and the branch that will grow out of his roots. David was the son of Jesse, but guess who else was? When you follow the genealogy down, Jesus Christ was also a descendant of King David and therefore a direct descendant of Jesse from the Old Testament. A branch, the branch is Christ, shall grow out of his roots. And verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, on whom? The branch, Christ, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And yet, where do we go to get our spirit, our wisdom and understanding today? You know where most people go to get it? They go to get it right with what you're watching, if you're watching this on your computer. They go to their computers. They go to what man says. If they don't go to a computer, they'll go to a book. It used to be just books, now you can be either one. They don't know God. Technology has made God less known than books did. Much less known, because it wastes so much extra time that people could at least do some serious thinking, but they don't seem to want to. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now the Lord here would therefore be the Father, because the Spirit of the Lord rests upon Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. God's Spirit provides wisdom and understanding. It is the Spirit of counsel, wise counsel is implied there, and might or power. The Spirit of knowledge, again, tying in with wisdom and counsel, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The greatest power is the fear of God. I mean the proper fear of God. The worshipful fear of God. His delight, it goes on talking about this rod that is the stem of Jesse, we're prophecy of Jesus Christ. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. What do you mean he won't judge by the sight of his eyes? God sees more than we see, God hears more than we hear. God knows far more than we know. God judges righteously. He judges the heart, not just the words, not just the actions, but what's in the heart. The words and the actions ultimately will reveal the heart, and so we can kind of get a clue about our own motivations or the motivations of others. But God sees through all of it. The Father does, and so does Christ. And Christ then will not judge with the sight of his eyes, nor decide with the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Those who are poor in the sense of humble and those who are meek in the sense of teachable, those are the ones that Christ will be judging in the sense of declaring them to be in the kingdom of God so they can be resurrected. Now all the rest of mankind who doesn't know these things and doesn't really clearly comprehend what's happening, they will have their day. Now, there comes something in understanding what Christ and the Father are doing, and what the people of God, the church of God, is supposed to do, is we know we can't reject it. We've proved it. So those who are in the faith had better not reject it. And if they have, they need to come back home quick before it sets in. Christ will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And that includes not just the wicked at the third resurrection, but the wicked in the earth at the time that he returns. Righteousness, verse 5, shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist, righteousness. It'll be we have the armor of God, and so you have here the belt, the battle belt that was worn by soldiers of old time. Now, let's look at another prophecy that is related to the defining the millennium, and that is the divine change in the nature of man through spiritual conversion, and also reflections on the nature of animals. So for that very famous prophecy, we want to turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 10. Isaiah 11. Now, this is probably the prophecy that we think of the most when we think of the millennium. And it's good. It's a vital part of it. Bear in mind, we must see the big picture, not just the smaller picture here. The smaller picture is to give life to the bigger one. So in verse 6 of Isaiah 11, it says, "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat." And people who live in the city would say, "So, don't they always do that?" No. "A wolf dwells with the lamb in his belly. He eats them. My brother used to raise sheep. He carried a rod to shoot the wolves that wanted to eat his sheep. The leopard will lie down with a young goat." Leopards in Africa eat goats all the time. Whenever they can get a goat, it's easier to catch than a gazelle. But a gazelle, in a sense, is kind of like a goat. "And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." You know, there are all wild animals here, but they're tamed. They're made thoroughly and reliably tame, so a little child could lead the lion and all the others safely. That'll be the world tomorrow. That's the picture of the world tomorrow we like to think about, the millennial age. "And the bear and the cow shall graze, and young ones shall lie down together, calves and cubs. And the lion will eat straw like the ox." And you say, well, oxes don't eat straw, do they? They only eat grass. That's right. Straw doesn't have that much food value in it. But it is also a term that is used to mean fodder, hay, grass, what have you, that does have food value in it. "And the nursing child," a little bitty baby child that can crawl around, "shall play by the cobra's hole." That's a snake, remember, a poisonous one. "And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den," because God will tame those dangerous animals to where they aren't a danger to man. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." During the millennium, this is a vital aspect of its definition of the millennium. "The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Is the earth full of the knowledge of God now? I mean, of the true God, which means full of the knowledge of what the Bible says, because that's the revelation of who God is and what man is and everything else. Our world doesn't have a clue. They don't have a clue. Even those who read the Bible don't understand it, because they are biased by doctrines that the Bible doesn't teach, but they think it does. Their eyes are blinded in that regard. Eventually, God will open them. Bear in mind, most of you who are listening or watching here, who as adults were called into the church, you used to believe of those doctrines too. And then God began to work with you, and suddenly they don't make sense. The Bible doesn't say that. And one thing led to another, and you ended up in the true church of God. So we have a marvelous picture here, actually, in verse 7. "The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den." A viper is like a rattlesnake. That's a viper. I've dealt with rattlesnakes, and right now I have no desire to put my hand on their den, and I'm not a little child. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." And the holy mountain here is essentially symbolic of the earth during the millennium, during the 1,000 years of Christ's rule. "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." How well do the waters cover the seabed? They cover it very well. And the knowledge of God, the truth of God, will be clear. Right now we live in an age where they hardly know the truth at all. Even the semblance of it. It's only the few in the true body of Christ that know the truth and understand the Bible. Don't ever toy with forgetting that knowledge. Always live by it. And in that day there shall be, verse 10, a root of Jesse. Okay, root of Jesse. Well, Jesse was David's father. Who's the root? Well, David was the root. But ultimately, Jesus Christ humanly was derived from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. So David was a great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus as a human being. So in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which is another way of referring to Jesus Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That is a marvelous and exciting time to contemplate, isn't it? Defining the millennium, and that passage is a tremendous definer of the millennium. Now let's look at another item that's very interesting. We don't have time to go into all of it tonight. Maybe another time we'll go into that. But the peoples of the nations descended from the tribes of Israel, including the United States, Great Britain, most of Northwestern Europe, and so on, and Scandinavia, are not going to fare well in the last days of this age, to put it mildly. They're not going to fare well at all. But God will reach out to them, the survivors, at the beginning of the millennium, those who will be the seed population of the nations of Israel going on into the millennium. He'll reach out to the others later. That's Great White Throne Judgment territory. As I said, it's a whole another Bible study for that. Let's look at the second Exodus. We will have, by that time, the people from the various tribes of Israel, the modern descendants, still descended from the tribes of Israel, but typically will have been ended up in slavery or running for their lives during the great tribulation. Shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt. Back the first time he did it, they were just in Egypt. They were all right there. But now he has to go to Assyria, or its modern nation equivalent, and Egypt, and Pathros, and Cush, and Elam, and Shinar, various places around the Middle East and around the world, to recover his people. From Hamat and the islands of the sea, and bear in mind, islands can be viewed often in biblical language, the continents, because every shoreline could be an island, you know, the island of North America, for example. Ever since the Panama Canal was cut, it is an island, by the way. And he will set up, in verse 12, a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So God will go out and find those Israelites that have suffered greatly at the hand of the beast power during the millennium, and he'll retrieve them and bring them back. And the envy of Ephraim shall depart. Ephraim is the ancestor of the English nations, the English people, not America. America is descended from his brother Manasseh. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim will not envy Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And you think, well, who's Judah? Well, obviously, that's the Jews, isn't it? And Ephraim being England, primarily, well, what was the conflict between those two? Read your 20th century history. England and the Jews didn't always get together. In fact, not just your 20th century, go back to the 1000s AD, and they didn't get along together, and at one point England kicked all of the Jewish people out of the country. Eventually they could come back. And then after World War II, England still owned, because it was part of their empire, what we call Palestine or the nation state of Israel. And the Jews wanted their freedom to have a nation state and have places where the refugees from the concentration camps could come to live. And so England didn't want them to do that, and so they had a running battle with England again in 1948 and thereafter for a little while. Ephraim also here is not just the descendants of the English. When the 10 tribes split from the 2 tribes, This would have been after Solomon died and his son Rehoboam was king. And then another king proclaimed himself king, Jeroboam. Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. So you had an Ephraimite and a man of Judah claiming to be king over the 10 tribes. Rehoboam, who was ruling Judah, lost. So he ended up with Judah and Benjamin and Levi, the bulk of Levi. Jeroboam ended up with the 10 tribes. So the 10 tribes are sometimes, and this is a classic case where they are referred to as Ephraim because their first king was an Ephraimite. You follow what I mean? So you can follow this when you're reading the prophecies and understand why we're talking about the variation of Ephraim and Judah. They didn't always get along. I've talked about that already, but they shall fly on the shoulders. They won't harass each other. They'll be together. They will fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hands on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. In the millennium, they will begin to have a significant territory to be governing. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. And I looked it up. The Sea of Egypt, everybody says we don't really know because it doesn't really say. But probably the most educated guess is from people who have studied, commentators, is that the Sea of Egypt is the Gulf of Suez. And you think, well, where's the Gulf of Suez? Isn't that the south end of Israel? No, that's the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba come up like two big long fingers off the Red Sea. The Gulf of Suez runs right up along the coast of Egypt. In fact, at times, Egypt has owned both coasts, both sides of the Gulf of Suez. So that's what they think is the Sea of Egypt. Very, very likely. It's also, historically, and very importantly, at one point along the Gulf of Suez is where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, because that was a part of the Red Sea, but also could be called the Sea of Egypt. And with his mighty wind, he will strike his fist over the river. Now, the river could be the Nile, except that separates it from the later history of Israel. More likely, it's the Euphrates, which is called the river in other areas. And he will strike it into seven streams, and men can cross over dry shod. And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in that day, in the day that he came out of the land of Egypt. So you have the holdings of the Israelites are all going to be in those historical areas to begin with. The world capital is going to be Jerusalem. Some in the world have recognized the need for a government of God, recognized the need for a millennial age and peace. Finally, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, having nothing to do with Christmas, which is a false pagan holiday. But they need a benevolent world government for that to happen. Mankind has never been able to come up with that. Everybody that really wanted to be a world governor, the king of the earth, was a demonic murderer. Hitler, Stalin, and lots of others. And those who weren't like that didn't want to rule everybody else. They wanted to live and let live. But the world needs a world government of supernatural force. Sir Winston Churchill put it this way in 1945. The creation of an authoritative, all-powerful world order is the ultimate aim toward which we must strive unless some effective world supergovernment can be brought quickly into action. The proposals for peace and human progress are dark and doubtful. 1945, that would have been about right at the end of World War II. I believe the conference for the United Nations took place in August of that year. But he could see the need for a world-ruling government that was benevolent, in other words, loving. Clement Attlee, put it another way, he was another former British prime minister that saw some of these things. He said, the world needs the consummation of our conception of world organization through world law, in other words, all the nations governed by the same law, if civilization is to survive. We have not a lot of time, he said. There are too many fools about, trigger-happy idiots, and the like. Sometimes the English cut right to the chase. What was true in his day, in the 1950s, is true in our day, in the 2019. What we need is a change of spirit, a change of system, and a new and positive change, even of the environment. And that is part of defining what God's millennium is. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 41 this time. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 14. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Don't you love that address? You worm, Jacob. Why a worm? Well, because when we die, we're all going to be going to the worms that have eaten us as soon as the casket decomposes. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth, and you will thresh the mountains and beat them small. You'll be able to change the lay of the land significantly, quite significantly. You'll make the hills like chaff. You'll winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the whirlwind will scatter them, and you will rejoice in the Lord and the glory of the Holy One of Israel. The poor and the needy, we're in verse 17 of Isaiah 41 now. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. And right now in the world, that's what's happening. And how does God respond? I, the Eternal, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights. In the super dry parts of the world, rivers will start to flow during the millennium. The fountains in the midst of the valleys, I will make the wilderness a pool of water. You think, well, a lot of the wilderness is a pool of water. It has a different wilderness, the deserts. Make the deserts, those are real wildernesses, make them a pool of water. Give them water sources. And the dry land, I'll give springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. So there will be trees, forests growing here and there in what was formerly a deserted desert. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. We have there in this prophecy divinely created positive climate change done by God. Increased water sources, springs, streams, rivers, and lakes. Uninhabitable land made to provide new habitable locations for humans to live. More importantly, God will lovingly intervene to stop the perverted ways of this world and bring the wonderful world tomorrow. Now let's look again at the healing of the land. For this we'll turn to Isaiah 35 and verse 1. The healing of the land. Notice in verse 1 of Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Glad for who? Who's the them? God's people. Those who are faithful. Those who are beginning to be faithful in the millennium. And it shall blossom abundantly, the earth shall, and rejoice, even with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon will be given to it. And you think, well, what's the glory of Lebanon? Big trees. Lebanon is immediately north of the state of Israel, nation state of Israel today. And that's where the cedars of Lebanon, which were like the redwoods of America, except the cedars of Lebanon, I think, were a stronger wood by quite a little bit. They were there. I attended Brickett Wood, the campus in England, for Ambassador College. And on the campus, we had, I think, it was either 6 or 8 cedars of Lebanon, and a half a dozen of them, or 5 or 6 of them, were 400 years old. Huge and majestic trees. Quite amazing. They had been planted 400 years earlier, somebody thought to plant them there. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. Carmel is up in the rich valleys of the northern part of Israel, and Sharon, as they would say in Hebrew, is the coastal plain, which is very fertile. Even today, very fertile in Israel. And they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. There will also be the healing of people. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you, those who think they are lost, because of all the events that will lead through the great tribulation into the time that Christ returns. They think they're lost. They think they're going to die. They're going to be erased from history. They're not. Because then, verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the deserts. Deserts turned to beautiful forests and fields, productive ground. The parched ground will become like a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, the inhabitation of jackals where each lay. There will be grass with reeds and rushes. Reeds and rushes means water pools, ponds, lakes, and rivers. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The clean shall not pass over it, the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, though a fool, shall not go astray. Probably the road that leads to Jerusalem, the center of God's religion up on the earth, the center of God's government on the earth during the millennium is Jerusalem. But whoever walks the road, though a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast will go on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and with everlasting joy on their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This excursion into God's wonderful world tomorrow, into the millennial age, or the millennium, is amazing, and even since I'm delivering it, I find it tremendously inspiring to go back and read the prophecies and think about them, to try to analyze what is it going to be like, the wonderful world tomorrow, what will it be like? Mr. Armstrong had a great line for that, capturing the essence of what we desire to know. Now, as we go closer to the feast in the next week or two, we haven't got much time before we'll soon be on our way to the feast of 2019. But at the feast, we will hear more prophecies. These and other prophecies covered in more detail in sermons. You know, the best way to get the most out of those sermons is to be reading some of the prophecies of the world tomorrow, right now. Savoring them, going back over this list and lists you can find, or scriptures you can find in other articles in the church's magazines of new and old, going back decades, or the ones being published now. It remains a lingering thought of something missing, something greater than the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, and that will be the eternal kingdom of God. But we're leaving out of one big step, which we don't have time to cover tonight, but it will find a night when it will be covered. And we'll look at the great white throne judgment. You know, the millennium is 1,000 years, but there's another shorter period of time attached to it. Now we know on the last great day, which is the 8th day of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then one more day makes 8, that's the last great day, is the time when God will be sure that all nations, since Adam and Eve, everybody, will be given a mind open to be able to understand God's truth and to choose. And there are a series of prophecies that talk about that, the details of it, and prophecies like these that we've read in Isaiah and elsewhere that flesh out the picture of what the Great White Throne Judgment would be like. We'll savor that and save that one for another time on our Bible studies, but tonight we spent our time defining the millennium. I hope you found it helpful and interesting. Certainly welcome you. If you have a Bible question, be sure to send it in. We do Bible studies on Bible questions. I think the last one was that. We save up the questions till we have enough to take up a whole Bible study, and we go through them. But you can send the Bible study questions to us at questions, with an S on the end of question, at UCG, for United Church of God, UCGNorthCanton.org. Run UCG North Canton together, then .org. And then we'll collect those Bible study questions, and we'll turn them into a whole Bible study sometime in the course of the autumn and into the winter. But again, thank you for joining us tonight. I hope that this sort of whets your appetite for the Feast of Tabernacles, where we are celebrating God's coming millennial age with Jesus Christ ruling all the nations from Jerusalem. We've gone through the prophecies. We've whet our appetite. We've looked at what it's going to be like in a fairly quick way. When you go to the feast, you will be hearing sermons that will give you more detail to digest. I hope you have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles when that time gets here. And in the meantime, we're thankful that you were with us tonight, and we wish you farewell.